Gretchen was her name, and she was an exceptional mother. She was a discerning mother, most mothers seem to be. She seemed to have eyes in the back of her head, most mothers seem to have. She had sensors in her ears that detected not only unusual sounds her children decided, but attitudes even, and she somehow had the ability to even determine motives when there appeared to be no evidence of their existence. You've all met someone like her, I'm sure. In fact, most children think their mothers have that kind of mind. They have an inside track with God and an angel who tattles on them even when their little brother keeps quiet. At any rate, she was that kind of mother. And that's why the people who knew the family well were so confused about the way she handled her twin boys, Jack and Mac. Jack, you see, was the kind of boy everyone always wanted to have. He was always polite, always attentive, almost responsive to a fault. He did everything Mother asked him to, made super grades in school, and even seemed to be interested in spiritual things. Mac, on the other hand, seemed to always do everything wrong. He was a little slower in school, a little less neat, to say the least, and seemingly even a little less spiritually mature. Jack seemed in line for class president someday. Mac seemed more in line for the banana peel award. I mean, if this boy had a box that said this side up, he would turn it over to see which side was this side. You know the type. And while Jack was so self-assured and so polished that he was picked to play the lead in the class play, Mac was chosen to play the part of a stand-in who didn't even have a line to say, and then lo and behold, the day of the play comes and he slips and falls walking on stage and pulls the curtain down with him. I mean, you know the type. You may be the type. And yet Gretchen had some kind of an intuitive feeling about these two boys. When someone would congratulate her about Jack's accomplishments, she would always smile and accept graciously, but you could hear her say to her husband in the background, "I'm worried about that boy." Her husband would respond, "You're worried about him. I'm worried about Mac. I'm afraid he'll get a job working at a nuclear power plant, pull the wrong lever, and blow up the world." But Gretchen seemed to know something that even her husband didn't know. She knew that even though one boy was able to achieve, there was something deceptive in his heart. And even though the other boy seemed to do everything wrong, in his heart of hearts, there was a genuine desire to be faithful. "His heart is right," you could hear his mother mutter just after each one of his catastrophes. "His heart is right." Years passed, and Gretchen's intuition proved to be right. Jack the Achiever did succeed in many of his endeavors, but he was never able to succeed in the things that counted. He was always just a step ahead of the truth and a furlong or two behind in the ethics department. Mac, meanwhile, just plodded along, and recognizing his weaknesses, he turned to God for strength. His life became a radiant display of godliness, his marriage an example of a spiritual picture book. What was the difference? One had the talent, the other didn't. I mean, one had the charisma, the other didn't. One had the self-confidence, the other didn't. What was the difference? The difference was the one who seemed less prone to succeed had a pure heart. He was guileless in his dealings with God and with man, honest in appraisal of himself, and sincere in his relationship with others. You see, the whole world was fooled. The whole world, that is, except his mother, the one person who knew his heart. Today's story from the living legends of Scripture magnifies this principle. And it asks the question, what in the world is God looking for? It answers it without apology. God is looking for a certain kind of man, a certain kind of woman. He's clear about what he's looking for, and any confusion on our part may be the result of our really not wanting to know. And so our title is, "What in the World is God Looking For?" And the five parts: an obedient king, a searching God, a personal God, a jealous God, and a perfect heart. Well, our story resumes at the place we left off the last time we met together. We were looking at the life of a man named Asa. We ask ourselves the question, have you ever heard of Asa? And most of us answered, no. So we looked into the mirror of God's perfect word, and we saw unfold there the life of a man who is known by few but honored by God. A man about whom the scripture says he did what was good and right in the sight of God. In other words, God was pleased with this man's life. Here was a man who began his term as ruler by tearing down all of the idols, the pillars, the altars that had been erected to these false satanic gods. And even at the risk of impeachment or possible rebellion, he instructed an entire nation to turn back to God, scolded them for their disobedience, and commanded them to worship Jehovah and honor the word. But of course, as we learned last week, that kind of obedience invites warfare. And so we read that the enemy came down and challenged Asa at Marishah, outnumbering his armies by roughly 2-1. And the flesh would have been tempted to flee. I know I would have been running so fast, I would have fallen, no doubt, on my face in the process. But I would have been running the other way, because the last thing I would have wanted to do was to invite odds like that. But not so with Asa. Instead, he stopped and he talked to his father. He said, "Lord, guess what? There is no one but you who can win this battle. We have no strength. Help us, Lord. Don't let man prevail against you." And with that act of yielding, Jehovah took over. And we read that he routed the Ethiopians, and God's people moved in, claimed the victory, took the spoils, and won the battle. Now we had heard of Asa. And for the most part, we liked what we heard. And so the story goes on today as we take up and we'll begin reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 15. And there we get a quick glance backward, sort of a look back where we, from at the very beginning of his reign, when the prophet Azariah, the son of Oded, appeared to Asa in the presence of the whole nation. The Spirit of God came upon Azariah, we read, and this is what he said to the whole nation, and he said it to Asa in their presence. "The Lord is with you when you are with him. And if you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he'll forsake you." And for many days Israel was without the true God, without a teaching priest, without the law. Verse 4, "But in their distress," this is a good verse to underline and memorize. I love it. "But in their distress, they turned to the Lord." In their distress. "And they sought him." And guess what? He let them find him. "And in those times, there was no peace to him who went out or to him who came in. Many disturbances afflicted the inhabitants of the land." This was before Asa's reign. Nation crushed nation, city for city. God troubled them with every kind of distress. And here's the message he gave to Asa, verse 7. "But you, be strong. Don't lose courage. There is reward for your work." So Azariah began his discourse with a history lesson. He told the people, now I want you to remember that for years, this nation has been on a collision course with destruction. You've given your lives to idolatry. You have forsaken the true God. But the prophet goes on and reminds them, I want you to remember that whenever in history people in their distress turn to the Lord, he always delivers them. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to be strong. And I don't want you to lose courage, because there is reward for your work. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe every Christian who labors in God's vineyard needs to meditate in our moments of discouragement on 2 Chronicles 15:7. It says, "Be strong. And do not lose courage. There is reward for your work." Asa listened. And the next verses describe what happened. It tells again how he removed these abominable idols and altars. He restored order. He restored the altar of the Lord. And he gathered the nation together. And they sacrificed to the Lord 700 oxen and 7,000 sheep. Verse 12. "And they entered into covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart, with all their soul. And whoever would not seek the Lord of Israel should be put to death, no matter who he was, small or great, man or woman. Moreover, they made an oath to the Lord with a loud voice, with shouting, with trumpets, with horns, and all of Judah rejoiced concerning this oath they had sworn with their whole heart, and sought him earnestly, and he let them find him. So the Lord gave them rest on every side. He even removed Maacah, the mother of King Asa, from the position of queen mother, because she made a horrid image, and Asa cut down her horrid image, crushed it, and burned it. But the high places were not all removed from Israel. Nevertheless, underline, nevertheless, verse 17, Asa's heart was blameless all of his days. As you can see, Asa was not a perfect man. Asa was not even a perfect king. In fact, if you go beyond where we are, and we will not read it today, but we'll simply give you a little bit of what comes beyond. In chapter 16, Hanani, the seer, comes and rebukes Asa for, in his later years, for depending on his own strength instead of God's. The issue at stake was when Baasha, the king of Israel, had declared war on Judah. And Asa relied on the strength of the flesh rather than on the strength of the Lord. So he was rebuked by Hanani, and his response, he got angry. And according to verses 10 through 14 of chapter 16, God had to afflict him and end his reign. So here was a man who was not immune to failure. Here was a man who was not immune to bouts with the flesh. In fact, here was a man who ultimately had to be removed from the throne in the 41st year of his reign, having imprisoned the man that accused him and oppressed innocent people in the process. Nevertheless, we read this line, Asa's heart was blameless all his days. You say, all of his days? That's what it says, all of his days. But didn't you just say that he... I did. His career was not flawless. His reign was not flawless. But his heart was blameless all of his days. You say, how can that be? Well, it can. And you see, God, just like Gretchen, the wise mother of those twin boys, knows the difference. You say, how? Because while man looks on the outward appearance, we have a God who looks on the heart. And beloved, God knows if you're a star performer in the kingdom, one who has all the answers and all the accolades, but still has a heart torn by compromise and characterized by hypocrisy. Oh, no one else may ever know until your heart is laid bare in eternity, but God knows. And God's not impressed with our performances. God's not impressed with the size of our ministries. God's only impressed with one thing, a heart that is blameless and pure. On the other hand, you may have never led a soul to Christ. You may have never taught a class, never preached a sermon, never thrilled the masses with your angelic voice. You may be totally unknown in the church, totally unknown in the kingdom, totally unknown in the community. Yet God may be saying to the angels right now, look at him. Look at her. There's a heart that's mine. It was from the lips of Hanani when he rebuked Asa in his later years that we get, I believe, the big picture of what it is God is looking for in his children. And the strange thing is that this passage was in the context of correcting Asa, and yet I believe in this passage, we see just why it is that God considered Asa blameless all of his days. I'm going to read the verse to you. It's familiar to most of you. 2 Chronicles 16:9. It says this, "For the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that he may strongly support those whose heart is completely his." It's that verse that we will focus on for the next few minutes. It tells us why God sees some hearts, such as Asa's, blameless, even though they obviously are imperfect. And yet he sees others as requiring judgment, though they appear to us to be spiritual giants. The first phrase of the passage may be the key to it all. It's a portrait of a searching God. Have you ever realized how wonderful it is to have a searching God? Here's a Polaroid snapshot of Jehovah with his heavenly binoculars in place, scanning the earth, looking for healthy hearts. Not for impressive resumes, for healthy hearts. The King James Version says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of them whose heart is perfect towards him." You see, God is out looking for pure-hearted saints. He's combing the brush. He's sailing the seas. He's looking under every theological rock and behind every philosophical shrub. He's not thumbing through their latest thesis or reveling in their latest accomplishments. They may have neither. Simply looking for a heart that beats for him. And he's not fooled, beloved, by the things that fool us. I believe it's a frustrating search for God. I believe that because we read in Proverbs 20, verse 6, many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Or the King James words it, a faithful man, who can find one? Ecclesiastes 7 echoes Solomon's refrain. He says, behold, this I have found, saith the preacher, counting one by one to find the account which my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found. Faithful man, who can find one? One man among a thousand, perhaps. But oh, how few and far between they are. So the scripture says God searches. He searches, searches from the heavenlies. His x-ray vision looks beyond our good deeds, our pompous religiosity, our masterful command of ministries and men. And he looks right down here where we live. In our innermost thoughts, where we think no one knows what we're thinking. In our deep, basic attitudes, where we assume no one knows what we would do if we knew for sure that no one would know we did it. Right there. That's where God is looking. And what he's finding is not a battalion of armed giants ready for the fray. Sometimes he searches whole auditoriums like this, full of excited saints who are singing and praying, without finding even one whose heart is completely his. And yet still, he searches. What a joy to have a searching God. Adam and Eve, you remember, had a searching God. They were given all the blessings of heaven and earth and only given one exclusion to their freedom, so they clamored for that one no-no, gave up their rights to an uninterrupted walk with God, and passed on through Adam's seed the corruption of sin to us. So what did God do? Go out and make another Adam? That's what I would have done. No. The next thing we hear about God, he's out in the cool of the evening searching. Searching for his children. He knows what they've done, and yet he's going to them to reconcile them to himself. We have a searching God. Beloved, that's why Jesus came to earth. He was searching. He said so in Luke 19:10. He said, here is the reason for my incarnation. The Son of Man is searching. He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. Jesus is searching, even today, searching. Searching for two things, at least two things. He's searching for us so he can bring us back to himself. And he's searching our hearts to see if he can find even one of us whose heart is completely his. Searching because he cares. Because he needs men and women whose lives aren't tainted by the alloy of compromise. This hour he is searching where we are. Looking for a man, looking for a woman whose heart is his. Perfect? No. But perfectly his. Such a man was Asa. The second thing this verse tells us is that we have a personal God. The eyes of the Lord are not only searching, they're searching for something in particular. Searching for one man, one woman, one person whose heart is singular in his or her allegiance to God. You see, Jesus preached to the multitudes, but he gave his life for us as individual, unique, singular individuals. He saw the disciples as distinctly different people with distinctly different needs. He chose them that way. Peter was nothing like John. Matthew was nothing like Luke. He stopped one man, a man named Paul, on the road to Damascus and appeared to him because he had a plan for that one man's life. And that plan and that life changed the course of history. But we have a personal God, a God who understands the uniqueness of our situation. He understands what you're going through. He understands how you're made. He made you. He understands what you've been through. He's been there with you. And his heart's desire isn't to clone you in some kind of an evangelical cookie cutter so you talk the same and dress the same and act the same as all other Christians. No, God is looking at you individually. And he is accepting you individually. And he's doing the searching personally. He isn't sending angels around to check you out. His eyes are searching to and fro, looking, looking, looking. And all he wants is a heart that's completely his. There aren't many. There aren't enough. So he keeps searching and looking and desiring to find that kind of man, that kind of woman. So we have a searching God. We have a personal God. And finally, we have a jealous God. He's searching personally for one thing and only one thing. He's searching for a man or a woman who has a heart that's totally his. Because you see, beloved, ours is a jealous God. He's not jealous in the sense he wants to take something from us. He's jealous in the sense that he wants to keep from something from us that's evil. He wants to protect us from the evil one. So jealously he guards our souls, desiring that we experience nothing less than the best he has for us. And so when our hearts yearn for anything less than all of him, we break his heart. He's a jealous God. He spends his time looking, seeking, searching. His eyes run to and fro throughout the whole earth, or throughout the whole church, throughout his whole body, looking for that kind of man, that kind of woman, whose heart is totally his. Well, what is a heart that's completely his? What is a perfect heart? I suppose there are as many explanations as there are people. But I think there are some common denominators that help us discern if we are in the process of developing a heart that's totally his. First of all, I think we have to come to understand the difference between the world, what the world calls success, and what the church calls success, and what God calls success. Because, beloved, if you determine whether or not you have arrived, or whether or not you have pleased God, based on either the world's standards or the church's standards, you can live your whole life and never know you miss the heart of God. I'll give you a ridiculous chart of mathematical formulas to help confuse you. At any rate, we will use it to call attention to the issue. If you look at the bottom formula, you will see that to the world, success is measured by two things, achievement and acceptance. So it doesn't matter what it took to get you there, and it really doesn't matter how rotten your heart is. If you achieve in your field or are accepted by your peers, you're okay. So the formula is ACH plus ACC equals success. You can forget that. Anyhow, the church knows better. And yet it's affected by the world's philosophy. You see, we still want acceptance. We still want success. But we do understand, as the song says, only what's done for Christ will last. So often the church will then begin to measure success using both worlds. In other words, we will measure spiritual success by external accomplishments within the realm of spiritual things. In other words, how many souls have been won? How many churches have been built? How many verses have been quoted? How many dollars have been raised? How many members have been enlisted? And so often we think that hypocrisy and religiosity, so long as they're covered over by spiritual behavior, is impressive to God, and that's the second formula. But you see, that's not so. The Bible says his eyes are searching to and fro, looking for pure hearts, even within the confines of active, accomplishing people. Church's budget doesn't impress God, but one humble, committed heart does. You see, God's really only looking for one thing. He's looking for a heart that's completely his. There are millions of ways to measure it. Here are just a few. Is our response to tribulation glorious in the presence of others, followed by anger and bitterness when we're all alone? Do we talk about spiritual victories when we're surrounded by the saints and then complain about life's inequities? That's not a perfect heart. Do we speak with purity and wholesomeness when surrounded by those who would expect such behavior, and then when no one else is around, we look at and listen to things that we know are wrong? That doesn't come from a perfect heart. Do we speak of love and unselfishness in meeting people's needs and then grumble and complain when we have to give, clutching at what we have? It doesn't come from a perfect heart. Do we talk about spending time with God as though it were the epitome of life, and yet when the curtains are drawn and no one's around, we have to force ourselves to give God even a moment of time? It's not a perfect heart. Do we speak of submitting to authority as though we were submitting to God himself, and then when the moment of truth comes, we rebel and we murmur that God would put such a person in authority over us? Not a perfect heart. Do we have to be sure that somebody knows whenever we do something spiritually significant? Do we need to let it slip that we led someone to Christ or memorized a verse or gave money to someone in need? It may be impressive, but it's not the fruit of a perfect heart. Are we the first in line to claim the promises and ask God to give us what we want, but then like the healed lepers, do we go away and forget to say thank you? It's not the response of a perfect heart. No, a perfect heart doesn't produce a perfect life. The flesh will always jump in and make its mistakes, and even those mistakes, however, will be followed by immediate grief, not just at the consequences, but having broken the heart of God. You see, the heart that's completely God's would rather suffer in prison and die than break the heart of God. He would rather face the wrath of man than to know that even in some small way he has bruised that delicate layer of love with which God has covered him. The heart that's completely God has only one name in life, only one motive in life, and only one reward in life. His name is Jesus. And so we see that Asa did what was good and right in the sight of the Lord. And we read that Asa's heart was blameless all the days of his life. Because he lived a perfect life, not hardly, but because he had a heart that was guileless and pure before God. Constantly it was his heart's desire to let God be God. He failed many, many times. But he never failed to be blameless in the eyes of God. Beloved, that is what God is looking for. The eyes of the Lord, even now, are running to and fro, searching high and low, looking, searching, earnestly desiring to find one man, one woman, one young person whose heart is completely his. Oh, that we might become men and women with that kind of heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we come before you so conscious of our hypocrisy, so conscious that most of us are not what others think we are, so conscious that when the spotlight of your word shines upon our lives, we are so painfully aware that we do not have a heart that is completely yours. Thank you, Father, for the life of a man named Asa, a living legend, a man who made so many mistakes, and yet a man who did what was right in the sight of God, a man whose heart was blameless all the days of his life, because his heart was pure. Father, we can't undo the wrong attitudes of the past. We can start where we are this morning and ask your Spirit to cleanse our heart afresh and anew and replace it with a heart like Asa's, a heart that's completely yours. And we ask that you would sensitize us in the days to come, that we might keep that heart before you, that it might be said of us from this day forward, he or she was blameless the rest of the days of their lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.